Blog Talk Radio.
Christ and Seekers of the Truth. This is the 55th edition of SDG, Sola Dea Gloria, and the title of today's message is The Antidote for Sin. We're going to look at Psalm 51. I like opening with a question, so let me ask you this one. What can we do when we're crushed by the guilt and condemnation of sin? King David knew the feeling. You know, his cover-up with Bathsheba wasn't working. Everybody knew about it. And when he came to God for forgiveness, that's when he wrote Psalm 51. So it's an incredible study in how to deal with sin. It's so cool that this ancient word of God is so relevant to us today. Have you ever felt like a failure due to a great sin in your life? You know, I have. But the good news is we don't have to stay there in that guilt and that condemnation. So Psalm 51 is a story of David's repentance after a grievous sin of adultery. Actually, grievous sins, plural, of adultery, and I forgot, murder. You know, he murdered Bathsheba's wife. So he was not only a great sinner, but the point of this study is He was a great repenter. And this isn't a license to sin, so don't make a mistake there, but this is how we deal with sin. Now, let's just understand that this, what this word repent means before we move on. You know, there's actually several elements to it. It involves a confession and then a contrition, and those are the things we do. So we have to confess it. We have to confess the sin. We have to have a contrite heart. And then when we do that, there's an absolution and finally a satisfaction. So God does that part. So when we confess with a contrite heart, then Jesus steps in and he absolves us and he satisfies it. He satisfies that sin debt. Isn't that cool? Now, that isn't a license to sin, and please don't get me wrong, but it is the antidote for sin. So today in Psalm 51, we're looking at the capability of us being able to sin, because we all can, the consequences of sin, and believe me, in the life of a believer, there are consequences, and finally, the cleansing of sin and how it works, like I just talked about. So let's first look at the capability of sin in the life of a believer. And the point is that we all have the capacity to sin, even after salvation. Yes, even after salvation. You know, and there are consequences to it. So when we get saved, that doesn't mean that we lose our capacity to sin or the consequence of sin. You know, many times in the lives of a believer, these sins creep up either as an unexpected opportunity or as an undetected weakness. And what I mean by that is what the enemy tries to do, or how sin creeps in, is in these weaknesses we have in our makeup. And they happen at the most inopportune times. So when these two come together, then we fall into sin. And the Bible says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The point is, we have that capability to sin. It hasn't gone away. And when we sin, it doesn't mean we necessarily have to have our salvation taken away, because unless we blaspheme the Holy Spirit, we don't lose our salvation. But then, where is that? You know, where does that blaspheming start? I'm not going to be the one to draw that line, folks. And you know, I'm just not going to do that. And there are even some denominations that call that a mortal sin, whereas others may call that the sin of iniquity. So the point is that we cannot sin without consequences. There are consequences, and we will reap what we sow. And there's a line we can cross, after which we blaspheme the Holy Spirit. So, I mean, there are consequences to sin. And I can say with confidence, choose to sin and you choose to suffer. And there are grave consequences, both here and in heaven. So we should think about this. And we should recognize that even though there is eternal security in the life of a believer, we can't abuse that. And so this whole concept of eternal security and grace and all these different things, election and predestination, should never be used as a license to sin. God forbid. So the truth is, if you're bound to sin, you are bound to suffer, whether you're saved or whether you're lost. So let's look at the consequences of sin in the life of a believer. In Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2, David says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitudes of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Now, the first thing that sin does is that it soils our soul. David said, "Wash me and cleanse me." He was saying that because he felt dirty, but he wasn't dirty physically. Think about this. This transgression happened in the royal courts. He wasn't out in the battlefield. And besides that, he was the king. And when he was back at the royal courts, he had this lavish marble tub. You know, he slept on silky sheets. He had royal robes, yet he felt grimy. He felt filthy. He felt dirty. Does your sin make you feel dirty? If it does, that's because your soul has been soiled. Some people call it soul scars. Remember, your soul is your mind, your will, and your emotions. It means that you are gravely troubled, and rightly so. You know, that's one way to know that you're saved, whether or not you can sin. I'm sorry, I didn't say that right. Not whether or not you can sin, but whether or not you feel dirty when you sin. See, that's the difference between a child of God and a child of the devil. The child of the devil can sin, and it doesn't bother him. Now, you take God's name in vain, for example, and you hear that all the time out on the streets. If you rebuke a pagan or just some person that's not saved, they'll say, what? What did I say? Or what's wrong with that? The point is they have no difficulty with sin. It's just like a pig wallowing in the mud. It never feels dirty when it does because that's its nature. But when a sheep falls into the mud, it struggles to get out. And that's the difference between the child of God and the child of the devil. You know, the child of God can lapse into sin, and I'm telling you, I know that firsthand. But when they do, they loathe it. Whereas the child of the devil, they leap into the sin, and they love it, and they wallow in it. So David sinned, and when he did, he felt dirty, and he felt grimy, and he said, oh God, wash me, cleanse me. Cleanse me of my sins. Now, please pay attention here. If you can sin, and that sin doesn't make you feel grimy and dirty, and please listen up here, I doubt you've ever truly been saved. Yes, I'm saying it. I doubt you've ever truly been saved. Sure, you may have said the sinner's prayer, and you may have even been baptized, but repentance is both confession and contrition. Remember, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. So I doubt you have the Holy Spirit living in you if you can sin and not have remorse. Furthermore, you know, not only does that sin soil our souls, but it specifically saturates our mind. So that one element of our soul, our mind, David said in verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Did you get that? Ever before me. That means day and night, night and day. He couldn't get rid of it. It was a wound in his psyche. It was a soul slaughter. David said, my sin is ever before me. Now, once again, I repeat this. If you can sin and easily forget it, I doubt you've ever been saved. Now, maybe you can kick it out for a while. You can kick it out the front door and say, get out of here. I'm not even going to think about you anymore. And I'm not talking about that after you've confessed it with a contrite heart. No, I'm just saying, get out. But if you're saved, it'll creep in the back door. It'll keep nagging you. It'll keep hounding you until you repent of it. And remember, that's confessing it with a contrite heart. And that means you literally mean it. You're sorry, Lord, oh, I've sinned against thee and thee alone, oh Lord. So the point is, if you don't confess it and you're a true believer, it's going to attack your mind. And it can show up in a variety of ways. Maybe a migraine headache, the inability to concentrate, maybe it's an irritable temper, or the inability to pray. Remember, if you harbor iniquity in your heart, the Lord's not going to hear your prayers. It says that over in Psalms. So it can show up in a variety of ways because that sin is ever before you until you confess and repent of it. Now get this. There are two kinds of wounds to the psyche. First, there's guilt, and then there's sorrow. And there's a difference between guilt and sorrow. I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not. But sorrow is a clean wound, and it's in the life of a truly repentant believer with a contrite heart. That's a clean wound. And when you have a clean wound, it heals. Whereas guilt is a nasty, dirty wound that will not heal until it's cleansed. And then not only does sin soil the soul in a general sense, and specifically saturate the mind, but it stings the conscience. Yes, it stings the conscience. Because in verse 4, David cries, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. You know, here David is just stricken in the conscience. You know, he's crying out against the sin and not the punishment. And there's a big distinction there. You know, he sinned against a lot of different things and people. You know, his kingdom, his fellow man, his family, you know, Bathsheba's family, even his body. But what bothered him the most was that it was an affront to the holy God. Now, again, I'm going to warn you. If all you're afraid of is the punishment of your sin, I doubt that you're saved. Yes, if you're only afraid of the punishment of your sin, I doubt that you're saved. Because if you're a child of God, when you sin, you don't weep primarily because you're going to get punished. You weep primarily because you've disgraced your God. You know, David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Oh God, I'm so ashamed. I sinned against you. Not only, God, did I break your law, but I broke your heart. And that's the difference between a slave and a son. You know, when a slave disobeys, he fears the whip of his master. Whereas when a loving son disobeys,
He fears his father's displeasure. He's brokenhearted that he broke the heart of his father, our God. And that's the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. So does your sin bother you that way? When you sin, do you say, oh, my God, I've sinned against you? So the truth is, sin stings the conscience of every true believer. And never forget that. No torture the poet's name can match that fierce, unutterable pain. He feels who day and night, devoid of rest, carries his own accuser within his breast. That's that poem so powerful. Then sin goes on to sadden the heart. Look in verse 8. Look in verse 8 in Psalm 51. So powerful. David says, make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. And then in verse 12 he says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Now notice here, he's not asking to have his salvation restored. He's asking to have the joy of his salvation restored. So the point is that we can be saved and still be miserable. You know, the most miserable man on earth is not the unsaved man. Many of the unsaved are having a ball, the time of their lives. They're living high, wide, and handsome, like I like to say, having a lot of fun for a season. And the point here is never let anyone tell you that you can't have pleasure if you're not saved. Because you can. And when you hear that, it's a lie. But the Bible speaks of these pleasures of sin for a season. You know, the Bible says they're only for a season. But the Bible does speak of the pleasures of sin, and that's the point we have to remember. Sin can be pleasurable, but only for a season, and it does carry a consequence, and that's the point. So there are many living this way right now, and one day they're going to wake up to the utter horror of their sins. And believe me, they are horrible. They are horrible. And so here in Psalm 51, David is miserable, yet he's saved. He's a child of God, and so he's praying, God, restore me to the joy of my salvation. So in truth, the most miserable man on earth is not the lost man, the unsaved man. The most miserable man on earth is a saved man who has fallen out of fellowship with God. Isn't that true? I know that from personal experience, and I never want to be like that again. You know, when God saves you, God doesn't fix you where you can't sin anymore. He just fixes you where you can't sin and enjoy it anymore. Amen? You want to do a little test here and see whether you're backslidden or not, or whether you're saved or lost? If you do, just do yourself a favor and take what I call the joy test. Ask yourself this question. And I'm taking this out of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Do you have joy in your heart? As Peter called it, joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, are you thinking, well, no, I don't have joy, but nobody's supposed to be joyful all the time. You know, I've had some tough times in my life. Wrong. I need one of those buzzers here. Joy does its best in tough times. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. And what's the next word right after rejoice in the Lord? Always. And you know what always means? The Greek word for always means in Greek? It means always. So rejoice in the Lord always. Now, he doesn't say be happy always. And the truth is, you wouldn't want to be happy all the time. So the point here is, there's a difference between the word joy and the word happiness. But most people confuse happiness with joy today. You know, happiness depends upon what happens. If your hap is good, you're happy. But if your hap is bad, you're unhappy. This word hap is derived from the word happenstance, and it involves circumstances, whereas your joy is an inward thing, and it depends upon your relationship with Jesus. You know, happiness is like a thermometer. It registers the conditions in your life, whereas joy is like a thermostat. It controls the conditions in your life. Praise Jesus. So it's the joy of the Lord. That's our strength, regardless of our circumstances. The point is, joy never changes, and as Christians, we're to have joy all the time, but we can't if we're in sin, if we've fallen out of fellowship with the Lord. So there's only one thing. There's only one thing that can take away our joy, and it's not our circumstances. It's sin. So not only does sin do all of these things I just covered, you know, but it also sickens the body. Yes, listen to verse 8. David said, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. So did God attack David and break his bones? Well, not literally. Here David's using poetry. He's saying, God, you have me under extreme pressure. pressure, extreme spiritual pressure. It's as if God was squeezing him to death. It was an incredible pressure. And that pressure can make us sick if it's not resolved. And that pressure comes from the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You know, many children of God are sick due to sin because they're under conviction from the Holy Spirit and condemnation from the enemy. And they're not dealing with it. And you have to. Now, this whole concept of sickness, it's a very complicated thing, and there are many reasons for sickness. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, that one of the reasons for sickness is sin in the life of a child of God. And here he says that some were irreverent at the table of the Lord. And he writes, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." That means some are dead. Dead from their sin. Why? Because they've sinned irreverently at the Lord's table. They've taken the Holy Supper in a cavalier manner. So sin can cause sickness. And there are many examples of that in the Bible. And remember, sometimes you can even get sick unto death, like Paul tells us there at the Lord's table. So take heart, and just please take heart. Because when you get right with God, there's joy. The Bible says a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. So when you're right with God, you stand straighter, you smile more, and you sleep better. Praise Jesus. And you can even digest your food better, yes. But you cannot have that in your life if you're backslidden. So repent with a contrite heart. Confess your sins before the Lord, and he'll cleanse you. You know, but there's even more. There's even more consequences to sin. It'll sour your spirit. In verse 10, David writes, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." You know, David had a wrong spirit. Have you ever seen a backslidden person, a believer now, a backslidden person, a backslidden believer with a sour spirit? You know, I'd much rather hang around with some good old-fashioned, unsaved pagans than a backslidden Christian, and I mean that. You know, most of them are unpleasant, they're cantankerous, they're awful. They can't get along with anyone. They're the type of individual that they're just miserable on the inside. And believe me, they're in every church. And why is that? Because they're condemned and they're under conviction. And they're trying to push their misery off on everybody else. Just watch a person like that with the sour spirit, with that wrong spirit. They're awful to be around. They're the most critical persons in your church. And they think God gave them this gift. You know, they confuse this criticism with the gift of discernment. And you know what their problem is? Like I said, they're backslidden. You know, there's no dish on a table that looks good to a person with a sour stomach. They can just find fault everywhere with everything. And David was like this. He had committed adultery, and he tried to cover it up. And then he went on to commit the sin of manslaughter. And, you know, Nathan the prophet saw all this happen, and he came to speak to David about his sin. So he did it very coyly. He went in there, and he told David a story about a poor man with a pet lamb who treated it like his own daughter. This lamb was his pride and joy. It lived with him in the house. And there was a rich man that lived next door to this poor man with his dear lamb. And that rich man, he had thousands in his flocks. Yet he stole the poor man's lamb, and he killed it, and he cooked it and fed it to a stranger. And then Nathan asked King David, he said, "Now, David, you're the king. Tell us what we ought to do with this man who has done this horrible thing." And David was just livid with rage, and he jumped up from his throne, and he said, "That man who has done that evil will pay fourfold." And Nathan the prophet said, "You are the man. You are the man, King David." You know, David had just sentenced himself in his own court. And of course, this was all an analogy. That little lamb was Bathsheba that King David has stolen from his own dear friend. So David was quick to judge a man that had stolen a lamb when he stole another man's wife and then killed the man. Wow, wow. And so he was quick to judge this man who killed an animal. But he had killed another human being. And you'll find that judgmental spirit in the backslidden. They're very quick to judge people for less sin than they have in their own lives. You know, they're the ones trying to pick specks out of other people's eyes when they have logs in their own eyes because they have a sour spirit. So if your spirit is sour, I'm telling you right now, get right with God. Confess your sins. Repent and trust, and then trust and obey. And then there's more that sin does. There's one more thing that sin does. It seals the lips. Listen to what verse 12 says. And David wrote, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then will I teach transgressors the ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God, thy God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness, O Lord. Open thy lips, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise." Wow. So the point here is that sin in the life of a Christian shuts our mouths and seals our lips. David says, when I get right, then I'll be a soul winner. When I get right, then I'll be a singer. When I get right, then I'll praise thee, O Lord. So, another sign in the life of a backslider is that their singing stops and their praises wither and their soul winning ceases. The devil says to them, you know, who are you to be singing words like, "What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart"? Who are you to be singing, "What a mighty God we serve"? Who are you to be testifying, telling somebody else they need to get saved when you're such a miserable example and you have no joy and you have no peace? And you don't even really have any assurance in your own heart of your own salvation, in your own life. Who are you? You know, the devil intimidates so many people because there's sin in their heart and in their life. And like I said, this is called condemnation. And remember, the devil condemns, whereas the Holy Spirit convicts. We covered that in a couple of the past messages. Now, you put all these things together, and that's what happens in the life of a believer who sins. Then look out. If you don't get this right, look out. If you even make it to the Bema judgment seat of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And what I mean by that, if you haven't crossed that line where we're not sure where it's at, and you commit that mortal sin, that sin of iniquity, that blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, where there's no turning back, so to speak, and then look out, because then you're facing the white throne. But look out, there are consequences. There are consequences. Read what happens in the life of a believer that hasn't crossed that line when he gets to heaven. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Start around verse 14 or 15 and read to the end of that chapter. There are consequences. So repent. Confess your sin with a contrite heart. And then let's see what happens when we do that. We do that. Let's see what God will do via the cleansing of our sins. First, there's going to come upon you a confidence, because that cleansing gives us confidence that God still loves us. David said in verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." So David had a confidence in his God. David knew that for a multitude of sins, there's a multitude of tender mercies, but you must confess your sin with a contrite heart. You must repent and trust, and then trust and obey. "According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies," those are the words in Psalm 51. David knew that he was a sinner, but David knew that God was full of loving kindness for the repentant confessor with a contrite heart. Remember, God loves you. Remember, he loves you. And I don't care what you've done, how many times you've failed. Probably nobody here in this world today has committed more sins of such atrocity than King David. And we could all be forgiven if we repent and trust. So repent. Confess of your sins with a contrite heart. Just like David did. Cry out, "O God, according unto thy multitude of thy tender mercies." And remember, for great sins, there's great grace. If you take this grace seriously and use it for what it's meant to do, to transform lives, to give you a new life in Christ. Amen? So there's confession. Look in verse 3, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before thee. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. For thou mightest be judged when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest." This is confession. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, this is not just an admission of sin. It's a confession. Like I said, it involves contrition. It involves a contrite heart. It means you hate your sin and you recognize what an abomination it was to the Lord, how it hurt him. You're not worried about your punishment. You're concerned about the fact that you dishonored your Lord, and yet you trampled the blood of Jesus. Now, David's saying, "I've sinned against you, Lord, And there is one thing that I want to stress here. God will not accept for your sin. He won't accept an excuse or an alibi. You know, David could have said, well, it wasn't my fault. My wife wasn't showing me the love I deserve. Or it wasn't my fault. You know, I went out on the roof to get some fresh air, and I look over there, and I saw Bathsheba bathing on her rooftop. Or, you know, David could have said, well, Lord, I just had a weak moment. You know, after all, I am human. You made me that way. I had a glandular affliction, a malfunction. He could have given all these alibis for his sin, but he didn't. Just remember, there's one thing God will not accept for your sin, and that's an alibi. So confession means to agree with God with a contrite heart. You're saying, oh God, I am guilty. Not my brother, not my sister. It's me, Lord, standing in need of your cleansing redemption. You know, that's an honest confession. God wants you to confess it. You know, when we try to cover it up, God uncovers it. When we try to uncover it, then God cleanses it and covers it. So if we do what we're supposed to do, confess our sin with a contrite heart, then God will do what he will do, and that's cleansing it. In verse 2, David writes, wash me thoroughly. And in verse 7, he says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. So what happens here? It's washed, it's purged, and it's blotted. You know, God blots out our sins. He removes the penalty when we repent and trust and then trust and obey. And then he washes them away. Our sins are gone, buried in the grave of forgetfulness. So not only does he remove the penalty of sin, but also the pollution. Those are our soul scars. He takes them away. But not only does he blot it out, David says, wash me, Lord. So God gets the filth off. We're made clean, whiter than snow. We're not just patched up. God has forgotten that sin. It's gone. If we confess our sins, remember what John wrote. He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, that's the power of the blood of Jesus. It cleanses us from what? Our sins. How many of our sins? All of our sins. So don't just let the devil say, yeah, but that sin, it's a biggie. Oh, yeah, that's a big one. God says, I'll cleanse you of all your sins when you confess to me with a contrite heart, when you repent and trust and then trust and obey. The point is, if you abide in Christ, you don't need to go around with all that guilt and condemnation anymore. So walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, and then there's no longer any condemnation for sin. Read Romans chapter 8, verse 1 in the King James Bible. Then finally, David says, purge me. And that deals with the power of sin. Yes, did you know there's power to sin? So not only does God take away the penalty of sin, not only does God take away the pollution of sin, but God literally purges you of it on the inside. He heals those soul scars. Hallelujah. Praise Jesus. Isn't that powerful? I call this God's triple detergent. I call it his triple detergent. Praise Jesus. It washes, it purges, and it blots. Praise God. So you don't need to go around with this load of guilt anymore. That's the point. You don't need to go around carrying all that condemnation that Satan has put on you anymore. You don't have to do it. You don't have to do it. You can be clean. Just pray, wash me, and I shall be what? Whiter than snow. Praise God. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that glorious? Hallelujah. What a great God we serve. What a mighty God we serve. He's almighty. So there is a capability to sin in all of our lives. Just know that. And there are consequences. I'm telling you, grave consequences. Even to the point where you cross that line and you commit that mortal sin, that sin of iniquity, that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And yes, those are biblical doctrines where you have compromised your salvation by choice. But thank God there's a cleansing of sin. And when you do it now. And where's this found? It's all found in Psalm 51. Praise Jesus. So read it and pray it daily. Pray, Lord, create in me a clean heart. And remember, this isn't about reformation. This is about regeneration. It isn't about a changed life, but a new life in Christ Jesus. I love y'all. Go out with a clean heart.
together.
Create in me a clean heart.
Oh God. Cast me not away from my presence.